John chapter 6 is a pivotal chapter in the Gospel of John. I'm just going to kind of prepare you. We've gone through most of it. We're going to finish it today. It is controversial because of what we talked about, that what Jesus says is that only those who are drawn by the Father come to him. And so that's controversial. Well, the implications of that, and we've talked about that at least a couple of weeks. And it's also confrontational because Jesus, the conversation between Jesus and the Jews and Jesus and the crowd escalates, and it kind of climaxes today. And he says some very abrasive truths to them that in our culture, in our day and age, well, even then it was very abrasive, but in ours it would be way over the top. I mean, they are arresting people like this kind of stuff. So we're going to look at that today. So I'm just preparing you that it's a hard passage. They said it was a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And so Jesus explains why it's a hard teaching. So my wife has always been a healthy person, food and everything. And so as a result of my relationship with her and participation in that relationship, I have become, at least when we're together, a healthy eater. And generally, that's true. Generally, that's true. And so one of the things that we have always done is bought bulk beans because it's cheaper and you could get organic. And, you know, when we were down in the lower 48, it was easier to get those things. And so one of the things you have to do if you buy bulk beans, dried beans, is to do what? Sort them out before you soak them. Because no matter how much you soak a stone, it's not going to soften up. I have found that out. My dentist has found that out. So one of the things that we do, we've always done, get the kids involved, is to, you know, we get these, she would always do these 5 gallon, you know, these big 5-10 gallon pots of beans, and we would do lots of beans, and we would have all kinds of different, you know, bean stuff, recipes. So whether it was mung beans or lentils or black beans, kidney beans, garbanzo beans, you know, whatever it was, we would have to sort through those. The most difficult ones were the lentils because they're the small and they're usually about the same size as the stones. And so we would have to kind of go through and sort and sift them out. And my father-in-law created a sifting machine for when we went to the range and he wanted to collect brass. And so he created this, not a machine, but just this like frame with screening on it, and we would, the kids would dig, you know, just shallow and throw the dirt in there, and we'd shift it out, sift it out, and he'd collect all the brass. And what his goal was to separate the brass from the rocks and the dirt, and our goal when sifting the beans was to separate the beans from the rocks. Well, today we're going to look at Jesus sifting out the crowds of disciples. And it doesn't end well for many of the disciples, because they end up turning away from him. So we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and we're in a series called Living the Life, where we're looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he offers us. And we're in verses 60 through 71. The tragedy of these disciples turning away is that they're turning away from any hope of eternal life and eternal joy. So let's look at chapter 6, verses 60 through 71 as it's read.
John 6, 60 to 71. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him.
Let's pray. Father, Lord, I acknowledge that I am wholly inadequate to communicate anything of eternal value and weight without a work of your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching. And so, Lord, I ask that you would anoint me, that you would empower me, that you would give me clarity of thought and mind, that I would, on one hand, communicate the weight and the seriousness of Jesus' words to the crowds, Lord, but on the other hand, that I would say it in a way that is merciful and compassionate and compelling and loving. Lord, I ask that you would give us clarity on what it means to follow you and what it means to claim the name of Christ, what it means to be a disciple. And Lord, I ask that you would also work subjectively within each one of us, Lord Jesus, to embrace the hard truth, to believe you and understand who you are as you present yourself, not create a Jesus in our own image that we want to follow because it makes it easy and palatable to follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So some of the crowd, this is the same crowd of people that Jesus fed in the beginning of chapter 6. And it describes that crowd as, within that crowd is many disciples who identify themselves as followers of Jesus or following Jesus. We see that in verse 60. Yet they cannot accept Jesus' teaching. And the teaching is what he's referring back to in verses 51 and 52 when Jesus says that he will give his life basically as a sacrifice and his death would in some way count for their life, for eternal life. And their question is, how can someone die and their death earn eternal life for another person? Jesus, verse 61, tells us that he knows that they are grumbling about this, and so Jesus asks them about it. Now, grumbling, that idea of grumbling, actually the word is the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which described Israel in the wilderness when they grumbled or complained against Moses and ultimately were complaining and grumbling against God because of God's gracious provision in their life. So this grumbling is a grumbling against God's provision for them. And so now, so here's an undercurrent in the Gospel of John, is that John is talking about a new exodus. There is a new revelation of God and a new redemption of God that is coming in the person of Christ, and he is coming to redeem and save his people in the same way that he did in the Exodus. And you find his people, the Jews, responding the same way that they did in the wilderness. And that complaining and that grumbling is evidence or is symptomatic of an unbelieving and hard heart. The Old Testament tells us that, and the book of Hebrews tells us that. It is evidence of an unbelieving, hard heart. Picture this. God is offering them gracious provision for their redemption. And they are grumbling at God's grace and God's provision for them. God's word has a twofold work. It softens and it hardens. It softens and it hardens. It softens the heart in this way. It inclines the heart towards God so that you desire and long for God, that you see Jesus for who he is and you want to embrace him more fully and you desire to follow him more fully. But God's word also hardens the heart. That is, it takes indifferent or dull or disinterested hearts, and it hardens them, so the heart becomes more resistant, more calloused towards God and his word. So that ultimately, unless God intervenes, it will become impenetrable. The heart will become impenetrable by the word. So it's like water off a duck's back. Or it's like having a waterproof suit on so that it repels the water off of us. A soft heart longs for God and desires God and turns from unbelief and obeys Jesus, although imperfectly. And when a soft heart senses a dullness or senses unbelief, they are intentional about fighting against that unbelief because they recognize the danger of unbelief in a hard heart. And it can happen swiftly or it can happen slowly. It can happen swiftly, like in an adulterous affair, when I've talked to people and they are bent towards hell and doing what they want to and abandoning the covenant of marriage. And so they are hard and resistant towards correction and repentance. And that decision leads them to a train wreck. Or it can come slowly, when we slowly drift away a little at a time in such a way, in such a manner, that we don't realize how far we've drifted till the heart is cold and cold, callous and numb towards God. Spiritual dullness is dangerous. A hard heart is dangerous. If you are spiritually dull and you're not concerned about it, you should be very concerned about it. I have been there. We've all been there at some point in our lives, even as Christians. If your heart is becoming hard, calloused, bitter, that is dangerous. That is very, very dangerous. It is like you're on the edge of the bluffs and the dirt is breaking away and you're losing your balance. If that was to happen, what would you do? You would turn away from the bluff, right? If you're drifting or your heart is hard or your heart is becoming hard or you're dull and you're not concerned about it, let me encourage you, you need to be concerned about it and you need to be intentional about correcting it. That's why Paul says we need to fight the fight of faith. Christian life is a fight. Christianity is not a game. Every day that I pray, which is most days, I pray that God would soften my heart, incline my heart to him. Because my heart is so prone to, not wonder, wander. And so that's why I regularly talk, before I preach, I regularly talk and explain about the objective work of the Spirit and the subjective work of the Spirit. The objective work of the Spirit is the Spirit using the gift of teaching and preaching, empowering it by his Spirit so that it goes forth with power. Okay? There is an encounter with God that happens through preaching. Preaching is mediating the very voice of God, the very word of God, and the presence of God to the people of God. But that's not sufficient. There has to be a subjective work of the Spirit that's happening in each one of us as we listen to it. That's the preaching is my responsibility, right? I study, I think, I reflect, I pray that it would have effect. And I pray for you. But you have some responsibility when you come here to listen, but to embrace truth and be, okay, let me just say, to be ready to hear truth. Most of us, when we get ready to go to an appointment, we prepare for that appointment, right? How many of you prepare to come listen to the word? This is much more important than any other appointment that you have on a weekly basis. Let me just tell you, okay, you should get to bed on time so you're alert in the morning. We used to tell the young people when they would help with worship, you need to go to bed by midnight. Don't come and help lead worship unless you're not. I had to tell them that because they would stay up at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning and they would come. It's, you're not prepared. You need to give yourself plenty of time so you're not going to fight with your spouse or fight with your kids to get them ready. Okay? Need to get gas the night before. So you have gas to get here. Okay? You need to get up in time, spend time reading and praying before you come here to prepare and soften your heart, because the word is what softens our heart, prepares our heart. Okay? I knew it was going to be a heavy one today. And unless you're using your electronic device as a Bible, put it away, because it is a distraction. And the enemy would love to distract you so that you do not experience the full benefit of this time we have together. Don't talk to the person next to you. And again, get sleep so you're not going to sleep during this time. Okay? I'm just trying to help you. You are not automatically, even as a Christian, wired to receive truth. There is still, barring a work of the Spirit, we naturally want to resist the truth, even as Christians. That's why the psalmist says, open up my eyes that I would see wonderful things from your word. Because without the Spirit opening up our eyes, what? We won't see anything. And then incline my heart. That's from David. I've shared this before. I don't remember who I was with, but we were going out fishing, and so we were out at a coffee shop and on the spit, and I was talking to somebody from CCC who was there, and then this other gal said, oh, you're the pastor at CCC? I said, yeah. She goes, I went there once. I wasn't here, okay? It was my first, I think it was on my first battery. I went there and the person talked about hell and judgment. And I thought, I want to be encouraged when I go to church. So I never came back. It's probably the only time that, you know, one of the few times we talked about hell. That is indicative of the person's heart. Because they did not want to hear that. So then Jesus asks his disciples, if they are, or these disciples, if you're offended at this teaching. And he says, if so, listen to this, verses 61 and 62. Then, if you, basically saying, if you are offended, take offense at this, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And so Jesus is talking about his future, that when he will die on the cross on behalf of humanity, that he will be resurrected and he will ascend to where he was before. So he is talking about, again, him giving his life on behalf of them. He says, if you're offended by what I'm going to say now, then you will be really offended when I die for you. Actually, when you send me to the cross, yet I am vindicated by my Father. I am resurrected and I am ascended at the right hand of the Father in full authority and full lordship over everything. Vindicated as the Savior of humanity. He will ascend because he accomplished his work, dying as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus is sifting and he's sorting out the crowd. He's seeing who will count the cost and make the commitment to follow him. Who will believe and who will reject him? If you remember in chapter 6, and verses 14 and 15, after Jesus fed them, they recognized that he was a prophet. And they wanted to crown him as a king. Because they were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. Make their life easier again. Make Israel great again. And what does Jesus say? He left because he knew they were going to take him by force and make him into something he was not. You and I often want to make a Jesus in our own image, with our own desires, and make our life more comfortable and easy. And Jesus will not accept that. He will not let you stand there and make a Jesus in your own image, because Jesus is not looking for fans. He's looking for followers. Then he tells them why his teaching is hard to swallow. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Recognizing our need for Jesus and coming to him in faith or by faith for eternal life is not the work of, is not a human work. It's a work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's work in our lives. The Spirit comes to us and overcomes our mental resistance, overcomes our attitude and our prejudices towards the gospel, so that we see Jesus as precious and we come to him in faith. This is similar to what Jesus said with Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, he told Nicodemus he must be born again to see the kingdom. That is, there must be a prior work of the Spirit so that we have eyes to see. And then he goes on and describes the new birth as the Spirit blowing as he will. And so here we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working in unison to accomplish what they will and what they want to do. So really you have here is a picture of one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, working in unison to accomplish their purposes, or accomplish his purpose, I should say. That understanding of God is so foreign to our culture. And as anathema, I don't, if you keep up with what's going on around the country, it's amazing how resistant to objective truth and the Christian faith is escalating. And so there's a guy named Ross Douthat. His book, Bad Religion. Has anybody heard of it or read it? Bad Religion. He's a New York columnist, and this is a synopsis of the book that he wrote. Number one, all organized religions offer only partial glimpses of God or light or being. Thus, we must seek to experience God through feeling rather than through reason, through experience rather than through dogma, through a direct encounter rather than a hand-me-down revelation. As Neil Donald Walsh writes in his book, Conversations with God, listen to your feelings, listen to your highest thought. Whenever any of these differ from what you've been told by your teachers or read in your books, forget those words. What I feel trumps everything else. What I think trumps everything else. Okay. So you think about what's happening in our culture on sexual, just on the sexual level. That's the implication of our culture and our worldview. It doesn't matter what reality is. It doesn't matter about biological truth. It's what I feel or what I think which tells me what I am. Second of all, God is everywhere and within everything, especially within you. Okay, I don't have time to go over any of this. Especially within you. Sin and evil are largely illusions that will ultimately be reconciled rather than defeated. Good and evil are illusion. Okay, so there's no absolute morality. So that's why our culture is seeking to redefine morality. And anybody, and we have gone past toleration, that is tolerating different opinions, to you need to accept what I want. You need to accept me even if I disagree with it. So you can just have conversations with people and show them the insanity of where that will lead. Perfect happiness is available now. I won't even go in and get into this. And you know what? Some of this stuff permeates Christianity. Permeates Christianity because the culture is influencing the church. Has influenced the church. Yeah, we'll just leave it up. It's really basically what he's describing is Hinduism, but. Then Jesus says, some of these disciples don't believe. Look at verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So in this massive crowds, there's this massive crowd. Remember, there's probably 15 to 20,000 people that Jesus fed. There's probably a similar number of people. And in this huge crowd, many of them are disciples. And within these many who are described as disciples, who identify themselves as following Jesus, he says, there are some of you who are genuine disciples, that you genuinely believe me in me. There are some of you who do not, even though you think you do. The latter who do not believe in him, who Jesus identifies, would say that they believe in him. But it's not the kind of belief that Jesus requires, which is even kind of offensive in our culture. Even within Christianity, to say this is what Jesus requires, and people say, no, Jesus doesn't require anything of me. Yes, he does. So Jesus is sifting and he's sorting out. Then Jesus tells them... Then John tells us that Jesus from the beginning knew who would not believe and who it was who did not believe in him and who would betray him. Okay, why is he bringing up John? Why does John bring up Judas? Why? In the midst of this, he's talking about the sermon. Why even bring up Judas? I'll tell you later why I think he does. Then Jesus goes on to give the reason why he doesn't believe. Look at verse 65. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has been granted to him by the Father." It's what we saw earlier. Jesus says that the Father draws and you come. You come because the Father's drawn. Now he says you can't come unless the Father has granted it to you. That is human effort, human will, human decision doesn't have the capacity or the ability, unaided by the Spirit, to see Jesus as who he is and to embrace him and to follow him. Oh, someone needs to leave. Or someone is expecting me to stop. And because of what Jesus said, the text tells us that many of the disciples turned away and stopped walking with him. They stopped following him. Okay, part of this, you need to understand the context. He is talking to the Jewish people. And at this time, much of Judaism was believed in a self-righteous religion. That is, that we could keep the law, that we had the capacity and the ability to meet the standards of the law. And the religious leaders milked that for all it's worth. And the Pharisees were the epitome of that. Not all of them, but that's a general characterization. And they thought that they had the right, that they were automatically children of God or children of Abraham because they were Jews by genetics, heritage. Because of their ethnic identity, they thought they were automatically the people of God. And so they thought they were sovereign over themselves. And what Jesus is saying is that you are not sovereign over yourself. I am sovereign over you. The Spirit is sovereign over you. You can't come to me unless the Spirit and the Father draws you. And he's doing that to humble them and recognize how dependent they were always to be upon him. So Jesus starts the chapter. This wouldn't make a good manual for church growth. He starts the chapter with thousands of 15 to 20,000 people following him, clamoring to make him a leader. And at the end of the chapter, they abandon him and he's left with 12 disciples, and one of them is a devil. But Jesus has been sorting and sifting. And his question to them and his question to us is, will we genuinely believe, embrace Jesus for who he is and not who we want him to be? It's not that these disciples stopped believing. It's that they never had truly embraced him, believed in him for eternal life. It was too hard. It was too offensive. They wanted to believe in him as a prophet. They wanted to believe in him as somebody who could make their life easier, a physical king that could set up, restore the kingdom of Israel. But that isn't their biggest problem. Your biggest problem isn't making your life better. Your biggest problem is the sin in your heart. The biggest problem in my life is the sin in my heart. And the only one that can overcome that is Jesus. Notice the progression. They were grumbling and complaining at God's grace in their life. Then they did not believe. And then they turned away, abandoning all hope of eternal life. As I said earlier, they believed in him as a fan, fans of his, but they did not believe in him as followers who would give them eternal life. And it can take a long time for God to expose hearts of unbelief that are really don't embrace him. It can happen one time, it can happen, like I said, it can happen quickly or it can happen slowly, where we drift away. Willow Creek Community Church, which is was one of the largest churches, not the largest church anymore. The largest church is, it's not a church, but anyway, it's the largest churches in Houston. It's a self-help preacher who can give you, promises your best life now. The Willow Creek, Bill Hybels, and it's a seekers-oriented. That is, they created an environment to make it palatable for non-Christians to come in and listen to the message. And every so often, he would preach a hard message because the place was too full. Because he knew when he preached a hard message that it would sift people out. And they wrote a study after, I don't know how many years, it was probably 8 or 10 years ago now, that they had failed at making disciples. They made people that came and people that gave and people that did church, but they hadn't made disciples. That people were self-feeders who were self-motivated, and that I would say genuinely born again. And so they had to reorient the way they were doing things. Jesus is not looking for fans. He's looking for followers. And followers of Jesus are described, and Jesus' message was to repent, that is to turn away from our sin, turn away from that which we are trusting in, and turn towards him in faith for salvation or for eternal life, embracing him. And then Jesus said, follow me. That is, you need to follow me to become like me. That is, you must obey me. Because the goal of the Christian life is to restore us to our true humanity, which is to be conformed to the image of Christ. You can't experience true humanity outside of being a Christian, because God is the one who created us, and God is the only way you can experience what you and I were truly created to live, how we were truly created to live, is to know Christ, because he transformed us to become like, we sang it, the first Adam. Jesus is the last Adam, and we become like him, which was the original intent from the beginning. So that we would, this is free, this is extra, fill the earth with his glory. Fill the earth with people who would follow him and display what it meant to reflect God. That's why the church is described as a light. That's why the church is described as a city on a hill that lights up everything around it. Because we are to be a counterculture that reflects what it really means to live as a people in community, in relationship with God, in relationship to others, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And you can't do that outside of Christ. So he's left with the 12. So he turns to them and he says, do you want to walk away too? Do you want to leave me? And Peter responds for the group, where would we go? For you had the words. Let me read it because I can't remember it. Verse 70. 68. Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter confesses Christ because of the work of the Spirit in him, and he gets it. He recognizes his need for Christ, and he recognizes that Jesus' words are spirit and they are life. And then to remove any hint of self-sufficiency, any sense that I've come to this on my own, that I'm better than the rest of the crowd, Jesus said, did I not choose you, the 12? Peter, you are saying what you're saying because I have worked in you, I've chosen you, and the Father has drawn you, and you've come to me because of the prior work of the Spirit in your life. Then he goes on to say, and one of you is the devil. And John tells us that he's talking about Judas, who would betray him. Why does he bring up Judas? Why does he mention Judas? I read an interesting article this week that even in parts of the ancient Near East or in Africa now, in the West, that sheep and goat look radically different. But in the ancient Near East, and even in parts of the East now and in Africa, in those areas, that sheep and goat look the same. That you cannot identify them apart. But by some personality characteristics or innate characteristics that they act differently. And what Jesus or what John is doing is he has given us an example in Judas of somebody who could be close to Jesus and close to the other disciples and not be a sheep, but be a goat. And they didn't know it. The 12 didn't know it. You can be here. You can play the game. You can come because lots of different reasons and be a goat. Just because you're in a garage don't mean you're a car. And so there are probably at least three or four different kinds of people here today. There are those who have a very sensitive temperament and personality. And when they hear a message like this, they're questioning if they have real faith in Christ. I am not speaking to you. I want you to rest in the finished work of Christ on your behalf. And then there's another group of people who have some belief in Jesus, but they've been taught that you do not have to follow Jesus, that it doesn't matter how you live, but that you're safe and secure in Christ. And you shouldn't be safe and secure. Because Jesus says, if you know me and if you love me, you will obey me. Genuine new birth. That is a genuine work of the Spirit and in the life of a person. We are made new creatures with new habits and new desires and new appetites and new lives. And so you very undermine the very essence of the gospel, which makes dead people alive, to say that you don't have to live a different life. I'm not talking about a perfect life, but I'm talking about a changed life. And if you're here and you're not, Karen and I met with a couple yesterday who wanted me to marry them. And so I'll meet with you. They're not even from town. And so I do that so I can share the gospel with people. And if I can share the gospel with people, I'll talk to them. So I tell them about your spiritual background. They said they've both been raised in Christian homes, but they're on a journey. But they don't really follow Christ, basically is what they're saying. And they're living together. So I said, basically what you're saying to me is that you understand the gospel, that you believe, but you're not following Jesus. You haven't repented from your sin and following Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. And then there's probably most of us who love Jesus, have trust Jesus, and the affections and the desires come and go. And even when they come and go, we still pursue our relationship with Christ and we still follow him. And if that's you, let me encourage you to enjoy the times when those desires and affections are there and milk them for all they're worth. But when they're not there, you need to fight for them. You need to fight against unbelief in your heart. You need to fight against drifting. You need to fight against a hard heart. Because you're not immune to it. I am not immune to it. And there's several steps to fight against it, but the most basic step is to hear God's voice through his word on a regular basis so that he will speak to you, because it's the word that washes over us that softens the heart. And then respond to him in prayer, talking to him about what he has spoken to you through his word. And then by faith, trusting him to empower you to obey his word. And then getting involved with other people that are going to encourage you, that strengthen you by getting involved in a life group. And then there's the last group of people that I want to speak to. And that maybe you're here and maybe you have never embraced Christ, or maybe as a little kid you raised your hand, did something, but there's been no change in your life. And if that's you, then Jesus is calling you today. Jesus brought you here for the purpose of turning away from your sin and believing in him. John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world. And he loved you enough to display and demonstrate his love, prove his love to you by giving his son. So God loved and God gave. And his son bore the penalty and the weight of your sin. And what he wants from us, what he's asking you to do, is to believe and receive. And when the Bible talks about believing, it's talking about, it's the two sides of a coin. One side of belief is to repent and turn from whatever you're trusting in, whether it's fun, fishing, women, work, money, whatever it is you're trusting in, your own moralism, your own self-righteousness, your own being a very good person. Most of us like to think we're a good person, even though we never live up to our own standards. It is true. For me, it's an axiomatic statement. So turn from that and embrace Christ as the only one that can overcome your sin. And when you embrace him, you'll receive eternal life. And an eternal life in John 17:3 is described as knowing God and the Father. Knowing the Son and knowing the Father. And so this whole message Jesus given to us today is about sifting and sorting. And where do you fall? And where do you fall? Or where do you fall on the line when Jesus is sifting? It's not about works. It's about trusting Christ. It's about genuine faith. It's about the faith and believing that Jesus is not just Savior, but he's Lord. It's not about just believing him, but it's following him. Let's stand and let's close with one last worship song. And we can have the prayer teams come up. And if you'd like prayer, God has spoken to you and convicted you, or with anything that I've said today, let me encourage you to come up and to receive prayer from the prayer teams. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you that you, Jesus, you bore the weight of our sin so we wouldn't have to bear the weight of our sin, the guilt and the condemnation. And so, Lord, I ask that we would turn from it today, wherever any of us are, Lord. Lord, open up our eyes to our sin, that we would turn from it and embrace you. And, Lord, for those that are just struggling and that are feeling condemnation, Lord, if they should be convicted, Lord, I ask that they would not stand in condemnation, but they would be convicted. And as a result of that conviction, that they would turn away from sin and trust you. And Lord, I ask for those who are just super sensitive and they're condemning themselves and they shouldn't be. Lord, I ask that they would rest in the work of Christ on their behalf. And if you'd like to come to faith, the prayer teams again would love to talk to you. Let's worship.
You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope. You restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord.
Father, we thank you that it begins and it ends with you, in your grace and your mercy. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, and to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. I love you. Have an awesome week.